Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for this week in March. As usual, I have no idea what week it is, except that I do know that Easter is like 3 weeks away, which should make everybody run around screaming, panicking, especially me.
So that's a good thing, isn't it? Because haven't you been suffering through your Lenten discipline?
Can't even remember what it is.
You failed to keep it, you failed to even remember.
I think that I was gonna like do something that I really needed to do for church. But I think by the third day I figured out that there was really no way I could do that thing and that I needed to put it off until the summertime. That's when I'll face it. And
I don't think mothers of six should have to do Lenten disciplines anyway.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Just being. Motherhood enough is a trial.
Right.
A walking in the wilderness.
They're lashing your back with chains.
Yeah, well, this year, as last year and the year before, I have made a point of getting flowers when I can for each week of Lent.
So, that's your Lenten discipline?
Yeah.
To buy yourself flowers?
Yeah.
I actually bought you flowers.
You bought me flowers one of the weeks, which is amazing.
Two weeks in a row, I bought you flowers.
That's true. Yeah, you're right. Somebody else bought me flowers as well. I need to be counting
that up because every once in a while you throw in my face that I don't buy you flowers.
This last week I had to buy the flowers myself because I was the one that went to the store. So, no, the flowers were glorious that you got and they lasted for 2 weeks. So that was amazing. And just like the suffering of Jesus on the cross.
Now they're dying, is that what you mean?
No. Oh, well, me getting flowers from you, it in every way resembles the suffering of our Lord for the salvation of the world.
As your Lenten discipline, you mean?
Yeah.
Okay, I see.
No, actually, I have not been well enough to fast from anything. And
your illness is come back.
It keeps going. So today we're going to talk about a real fun treat, interfaith worship, which is not a thing.
Well, it is a thing, unfortunately.
Well, it should not be a thing. So we thought we would say why it should not be a thing. And this is your hobby horse. It's just the thing that you care about a lot. You're asked occasionally to go and pray with other people of faith because you're a pastor.
And I think the common mind, well,
we're all worshiping the same God.
Right. So, and especially Jews and Muslims and Christians, because we all worship God, the God of Abraham. That's what the thought is.
It just occurred to me the other day as I was thinking about Abraham, how terribly sexist that song is that children sing.
Which one?
Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm pretty sure you can't sing that anymore.
Why is that sexist?
Because unless you're mentioning the daughters, you're a horrible person.
But the daughters don't count. They weren't the ones that through whom the lineage is counted.
I know. It's terrible. You can't say that in modern life.
See, this is the problem with feminism. They get upset with the reality of how things are and have been. So it's a patrilineal society is somehow an offense.
Yeah, no, it's
to be blanketed over by new use of words. So we can't say Abraham had many sons, even though it's a patrilineal society. And in the scriptures, descent is counted through males in general. Of course, there are some exceptions. And so that's an offense that we need to eradicate.
Yes,
by
especially in children's songs. Actually, the song itself is very bad because it's a dumb song and nobody should ever have to sing it with the right arm, left arm, and that's what's wrong with the song, not the patchwork. Anyway, I threw
We're
you
way
off
topic. Yeah.
Okay, so what brings us?
Well, the argument is that since Muslims recognize that. They say the God of Abraham, and the Jews recognize the God of Abraham, and the Christians recognize the God of Abraham, and then really we're circling around the same deity. We're just seeing him in different.
We're all touching a different part of the elephant.
Yeah.
And we need the blind man.
That sounded
man.
Really creepy the way you just said
yeah,
that.
Yeah, I know. It did. As I said it, I thought that I wished I'd said it differently.
Right.
Discovering different parts of the elephant.
That's even worse.
Let's move away from the elephant.
Tactile elephant.
But we're waiting for the modern secularist to come by and tell us that we're all wrong and that there is no God. Right? The wise man has to come.
Right,
come
we're all
and show we, yes. the Jew, yeah. the Christian, and the Muslim that they right. are really all on the same path.
Yeah. Well, okay. So the problem with saying so it's one thing to say that all three faiths claim to worship the God of Abraham. Then that's absolutely true.
True. Yeah.
But then, how do they describe this God? That's the question. And you come up with different answers for each. So Islam actually specifically and explicitly and strongly denies the sonship of Christ. So Allah, for them, is not Trinitarian, of course. And so even more than that, there's a distinction in the way they understand his nature. He's even distinct from his own law. So mm-hmm. within the Christian tradition and in the Jewish tradition, the biblical tradition, God speaks, or God gives his law because his law reflects his
who he is.
Essential character. So he can't do evil because he's good. Whereas we do good because he's good, or we're called to do good because he's good, and then the laws reflect that goodness. But for the Muslim,
you can't say then that God can do anything.
Right.
Because he can't do things like lie.
Exactly.
And it is impossible for him to do things like lie.
Right.
Because truth is essential to his being.
Right.
But okay, so.
So, but for the Muslim, in the Muslim view of God, God is totally free from those kinds of restrictions. So he could say something is good today and something is evil tomorrow, and it could be the same thing. Because
So he's changeable.
The law is never a reflection. Or isn't a reflection necessarily of his character, and so
he's changeable.
Yeah, and so we have in the Muslim view of God a completely different deity, one who is not in essence Trinity, and one who is not in essence good, or at least in the at least bound by his law. I guess we would say his law doesn't reflect his character. That's a better way of saying it. And so here's the thing. I mean, we're talking about in the scriptures, a personal disclosure from God to us, to human beings. And if God says, I am one in three, and my law is a reflection of who I am, and my son and myself, we are together one, and you say, no.
No, you're not.
No, you're not. I prefer you to be a singularity rather than a trinity, and then you claim some other, you know, regardless of how you come to that conclusion, whether it's deception by demons, which I think we could describe Islam, or personal imagination, mistaken for revelation.
Philosophical.
However you come to that conclusion, you now have two different gods you're working with.
Yeah.
You don't have the same God because God has said, I'm this way, and you say, no, you're this way. Or, no, I think you're this way, and I've had this other revelation. So there's two different identities here that we're dealing with, not the same one. You might claim they're both the God of Abraham, but that's either God is Trinity or he's not. There's to worship a non-Trinitarian God, if he is Trinity, is to worship some other God.
Yeah.
So, to deny that Jesus is the Son, if Jesus is the Son, is to deny the God.
You're just being a stick in the mud, though, because for world peace, we should gather together around a field of buttercups and hold hands and say some kind of prayer. And everybody in their own heart should just pray to the being that they like best. And in that way, we can have peace and all the killing in the world can stop, and that would be so great. So what's your problem?
I mean, if God was most concerned about us being us having a cessation of all hostility in the world. If he's more concerned about that than the glory of his son, you would have a point. But he's not. He's more concerned with the glory of his son, and the wars that are ongoing in the world are the result actually of the world rejecting his son. Light has come into the world. The world hated the light and loved darkness. So there's this. The reason there is warfare is because of the actual thing that we would be doing if we all prayed together. It's because we all deny the son. The reason there's violence and hatred and a lack of peace is because the human heart refuses to submit itself to God and kiss the son lest he be angry. We won't do that. And so there's war, there's violence, there's death, there's destruction.
So for the Christian, and then getting together
and praying to God apart from his son is a blasphemous slap in the God, in the face of God, who has revealed himself most fully through the son. It's not going to make peace. At least if it brings peace here on earth, it's going to do. It will bring. It just is a manifestation of the universal war against God. I mean, think about the Tower of Babel. There was peace.
Yeah, that was.
Everyone was totally in agreement.
Peaceful.
Holding hands, big daisy chain around the tower they were building, and you know, singing Kumbaya or whatever. They were all united, one language.
I really hope they weren't.
Peace on earth.
Kumbaya.
But they were trying to make themselves gods and redefine religion in their own way. And that's what happens. And that's what every interfaith dialogue, every interfaith worship experience does. It redefines God according to our own desires and wishes. So, you know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 could not be clearer. You cannot, anyone who denies the Son does not have the Father. So the claim that Muslims make to be worshiping the Father is false. And to accept that claim is to hatefully accept that lie as truth, hatefully, because we ought to be sharing the gospel with these people, not affirming their lie.
So it feels very loving. Right.
The same thing with our Jewish friends. I mean, who do share more than half of the scriptures with us, and yet, in denying the Son, they do not have the Father. To the extent that a Jew refuses to acknowledge the Messiahship of Jesus, he is worshiping a false god, because God has come to him in the person of Christ, and the Jewish person who refuses to acknowledge the Christ refuses to acknowledge his Yahweh.
Well, that just puts you in a possible situation then, where you can't get along with anyone.
Yeah, well, but there was, okay. So this is the problem. So we read the article this morning. It was 2014. I thought it was recent, but apparently the Pope had this kind of summit with Jewish, Christian, and Muslim leaders, and they all prayed together in the Vatican. There are different prayers, which is just, the Pope is supposed to be. I know he's not. I mean, I think the Roman Catholic Church.
I have a Catholic listener.
Departed from the gospel,
so
but
you just be really nice. You just but the Roman Catholic,
but the Pope
right
is supposed
here.
To be the vicar of Christ, and he allows prayers in the Vatican, of which he's overseeing, from a false. From the book of a false prophet who denies the Son.
Well, doesn't the Archbishop of Canterbury often have the Quran read out in Westminster Abbey or whatever? Maybe I'm thinking of somebody else.
I don't think he does, but if he did, he would be just as much a blasphemer.
Where was I seeing that? There was some big church where...
That happened in the Church of England. I don't think it was Canterbury.
It wasn't Canterbury. That's right. It was like up in Scotland or something in a cathedral somewhere.
It was just as blasphemous then. It doesn't matter. I mean, why does it matter...
Yeah, you're a good point. I don't know why I brought that up.
Who's doing it? I don't care who's doing it. There's just, I mean, that is, it's the whole thing is everybody who's worshiping anyone or anything else, any deity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to hell. Why aren't we telling them about Jesus rather than praying with them about?
That's mean of you to say that out loud. I can't believe you would say that. I can't believe you would say the word hell on this podcast, which is about grace. What kind of jerk prevents grace? Well, what I think at the base, I think many Christians, or or whatever it is that people are these days, don't really trust the power of God to do anything. So we have to take into our own hands the project of getting along with each other. You know, we can't, the scripture isn't strong enough or trustworthy enough to trust. And so we have to make peace, you know, as best we can. That's what the Anglican communion is all about, is just getting along as best we can. And so why not, if you have factions within the Anglican world warring against each other, why not broaden it out and include other religions? You know, you have the conservative and the liberal in Anglicanism. Surely we can just open up the wider space and have Buddhist, Muslim, Christian, Sikh, all together working it out. Because God wants peace. I mean, I think it's an interesting...
Actually, he doesn't want peace.
Yeah.
He doesn't want peace. I didn't come to bring peace to the world, but sword. There's fire in the earth, he says. Luke chapter 12.
Well, but that's so hateful. So you need
to stop wants peace, but on his terms, not on ours. That's the thing. We want peace on our terms.
Yeah.
We want peace the way we want peace. We want peace now. And the way we get that is and the only way to get that really is to not insist on the truth.
Right. If you insist on the truth, then you have big, big problems for yourself. And so you should just moderate that. And I kind of think that's the way that Christianity is going in general. Which leads us to the
We fought this battle in the Good Shepherd. Very early on, remember the we had a woman who was into Reiki, but she was also, which is witchcraft, by the way, and she also had this prayer group meeting in our basement. Remember this?
You mean the church?
Hall.
Right.
Yeah.
Not our
the church basement. Mm-hmm. That was, they would get together, people from different faiths, and they would pray, and sing and dance and worship, and I didn't know what was even going on. It had been going on for years, apparently, in the basement. And she asked me if I wanted to join in. And I didn't. I said, she described it to me. I said, no, I don't. Not only do I not want to join in, but you can't have it.
You can't do that
church
anymore.
This is very early. I was a young guy, so I probably said it in a less gentle way than I would say it now.
I don't think you would say it in a gentle way now. I don't think you've become that much more gentle.
I have. Mm-hmm. I say it in a kind way. And I have gray hair now, so it looks more...
It does look...
It looks gentler when I say
better,
it.
Better, yeah. So. And you look broken.
Yeah.
Your eyes have a broken look to them.
I'm sorry, you can't commit blasphemy in our basement. I love you. But if you keep doing that, you're probably going to hell. So please repent and turn to Jesus Christ.
Oh.
So, anyway, the we had to say no, and she was really offended, and she ended up leaving the church.
Yeah, she left the church.
Yeah, but so we fought that at our church, and we won. But
well, and it was actually better for the health of the individual congregation to have a clear expression of the gospel day after day after day that's not muddled by syncretism or other religions or other ways of conceiving of God. But that is very hateful. But this is why I think, you know, some people would like for the Reformation to be over, or, you know, it's been 500 years. This is the anniversary of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And
this year is,
right. I think it's interesting to consider the Reformation in light of the political and religious landscape that we have. Because I do think, the fault lines in Christianity are sort of widening, or, you know, between liberal and conservative. Denominations are not as robust and strong, you know, obvious, I think, as they were. I was watching The Office. I love The Office. I haven't ever seen it. So I'm catching up. I'm finally to season 4 after serious work of binging on The Office. But Michael, the horrible, horrible boss of The Office, wants to have a he thinks there's a curse over the office. And so he makes everybody come into the conference room to find out what religious practices they're doing that have caused this curse to come over the office. And he goes around and makes everybody say what their religion is. And two people in the office say that they're Presbyterian. And then they high-five each other and say, hey, cool, same religion. Is that... Okay, they're not Presbyterian. That's like Trump saying he's Presbyterian. Like, you don't even have the basic language of denomination or, you know, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever. Nobody even knows what that is. It's like being, you know, Sikh, essentially. Being Presbyterian is a... Who even knows?
Well, no, I think it's common. People don't get the distinction between different religions and different denominations.
Yeah.
So what religion are you? I'm Baptist. I'm Episcopalian. I'm Anglican. I'm whatever. And
so I would say that the Reformation, the things that brought about the church, sort of the upheaval of the church, are not irrelevant. We haven't moved to the point where we don't need to talk about those things anymore, because it's really a mess out there, you know. And the idea that you would preach the gospel clearly to the person in the pew, and that person would be equipped to read the scripture, I would say that is never more that is more needed even now than it was 500 years ago, if that's possible.
Well, I mean, well, the Reformation has, five pillars. The recovery of the doctrine of sola scriptura. I mean, sola scriptura is the first one, that the Bible is the norm that measures everything. It's not that the tradition isn't good and right, or that the teaching office of the church doesn't have any authority, but the scripture norms both of those, or measures both of those. That was when you come to that conclusion, and the scripture is the means by which God strengthens, encourages, corrects, and guides his church, then the scripture has to be front and center in everything you do. And that means you preach from it, you do Bible studies, you incorporate it into every aspect of your life. That was huge. And it was only possible, really, to have that kind of thoroughgoing reformation in the church when it took place, because you had the printing press moving forward, you had kind of a Christian humanism also at work, in which you had linguists working on the original manuscripts of various things, not just the scriptures, but of everything else. So you had this explosion of material in that day, opening up the door so that people, individual people, not priests, not trained scholars, could actually have access to the scriptures, not in Latin, but in their own languages. And that changed everything. I mean, that was revolutionary. And it began the Reformation of the church.
It caused a downward spiral.
And it's important to make that it's Reformation, not revolution. None of the reformers were hoping to overturn. They didn't see themselves as creating a new denominations or new... they saw themselves as reforming the Catholic Church and bringing it back into line with the apostles and the early fathers.
Well, but what they did was they started the whole world on a downward spiral towards individualism, and they
That's
wrecked,
not true.
And then eventually secularism,
right.
And they wrecked everything.
Right. Well, that is the Roman Catholic response. Is the Reformation was all about getting individual interpreters, letting individuals have authority over the church or separate from the church, and robbing the church of the authority that they were given. That's not true at all. If you read Calvin or Luther or anyone, any of the magisterial reformers anyway, what you'll find is that, no, I mean, the teaching office of the church was incredibly central to their own doctrines, and you had to have an authoritative church that could exercise discipline over individuals who were promoting heresy or their own in novel interpretations of scripture. The difference being, though, is that for Rome, you have to have an infallible or an errant church in order to understand the Bible. Unless the church is inerrant, You can't have an innate. You can't have any authoritative interpretation. And the Reformer said, no, God's a good communicator. He can communicate. He intended to communicate to us, his people, in general, and the church is an aid in that, in understanding what he has said. But you don't have to have an errant.
The church can err.
The church can err, right? You don't have to. There's no reason it has to be an errant in order to help you understand the scriptures any more than you have to have an errant English teacher to help you understand grammar, or an errant math teacher to help you understand mathematics. The Bible is a thing in itself that can be understood, and the church is just aiding us in doing that. So there's sola scriptura, and there's sola fide, which is justification by faith alone, apart from works. Sola gratia, by grace, that's unmerited favor. We're justified by unmerited favor. Sola Christi, which is that he's the Soli Christi, which is he is the or Solus Christus, I think it is. That is by Christ's work alone. It's not faith. Isn't the ground by which we're justified before God, but faith is the means by which we take hold of the work that Christ has done to justify us, the death and resurrection, and his life, death and resurrection. And then soli Deo Gloria, all for God's glory and not for our own. And that helps reorient the perspective of the person, so that you don't think everything is, all God's activity on earth is geared around you because you're so special. It's God, the entire story of redemption is a story of God's giving a people to his son, and his son dying for that people.
Well, that's not going to fly today. I mean, unless this is about me and what I can get, then I am not interested in Christianity today. So, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. You look shocked. You don't. So, a lot of Protestants are excited about the Reformation this year. But do you think that it's irrelevant? Like, do you think that these principles, the five solas, have any relevance or any usefulness to fix even some of the problems that we are facing because of secularism in the West now? Or is this a...
What do you mean?
Well, thinking again about the solas and about... does the church now need to be reformed? Or is it all good and we have no problems now, and so let's just go on back to whatever it is we were doing before?
What do you think? Huh? What do you think? I mean, obviously, it's...
I mean, I think the church is in grave and dire straits, and it's beset by heresy to a huge degree. So I even think that I think the Catholic Church in general believes that because the church isn't going to err, even if it falls into problems, it's going to be corrected. And so some of the heresies that are besetting Protestantism are just not, like the LGBT agenda is just not going to reach the shores of Rome, and they're going to be fine. And all the flapping, is just that, it's flapping. So, not worry about it. Whereas I think that Catholicism is going to have to face the same issues that Protestantism has been facing for the last 10, 15 years.
Well, they're already starting with Francis is opening the door to many of the same trends and influences that began to tear apart evangelicalism and have already torn apart a lot of the main lines. So yeah, but I mean, of course, Reformation is always necessary. It's like one of the rallying cries was "Semper Reformanda," which is reforming. You're always applying the scriptures to the church in the present age and reforming what needs to be reformed in accordance with that.
Do we need a different set of principles, or
no? I mean, the first two, sola scriptura and sola fide, are the ones that most at risk. Right? I mean, I think almost all of the problems in the Protestant realm can be ascribed to people professing those two things, but not actually upholding them and applying them. So if a true sola scriptura church, a congregation, is going to spend its time working through the scriptures from the pulpit, it's going to spend its time on helping people understand the Bible. But there are many churches that claim to hold sola scriptura, that spend their time thinking about purpose, or how can we find our vision, or what's the five steps to being a successful businessman, and so you get the value. There's wide swaths of evangelicalism in which there are churches that are just spending their time not in the scriptures, but in trying to find ways that they can strip mine the Bible for life application, and robbing the church and the people of the church of the means by which God grows and matures Christian, blinding people to the truth, really. The question becomes then, how can the Bible help me make my family better? How can the Bible help me make my marriage better? How can the Bible help me make my friendships better? Those are fine things that you that need to be asked, but because the way they're asked is the way they're asked makes the Bible into this grab bag of practical solutions for practical problems, rather than a systematic revelation of God's own nature and character and his will and purpose for human beings and how sinners are saved and restored. And so you get this, you get the God as helping to improve your life rather than God redeeming and saving you.
Which is, nobody wants salvation anymore.
But also sola fide. I mean, how many works have crept back into evangelicalism through the same kinds of sermons I'm talking about, mm-hmm. right? Because you have to find out what God's purpose is for you. Yeah. It's not enough just to trust in Jesus and live in accordance with the New Testament vocation of wherever you're working or whatever you're doing. Making Christ manifest in your words and deeds. You have a special purpose, and you got to find out what that is. And if you don't know what it is, you could be walking outside of God's will for your life, right? So that's a work. It's adding works to your Christian life.
I think it's more.
The Bible doesn't add.
I think it's more insidious than that. I saw a really great article yesterday, which I forgot to save, but just the cultural requirement of happiness and self-help is actually has taken over the church. So the requirement of happiness, that the individual is happy. This is more and more in different people's workplaces. They're measuring employee happiness, and you create a burden, a cultural burden on the individual to be happy. And in the secular realm, that's impossible. You flatten out human emotion. You can't be sad in the workplace. You need to go buy more stuff or become minimal or whatever it is to be okay. You better be happy. That is a really strong, powerful message that's taken over, I think, the West. And it's in the church. Yeah. And it's really...
Well, God wants you to be happy.
Yeah, so if you're not, it's a sin issue. The idea that maybe God...
Why aren't you feeling joy right now?
...would want you maybe for times to be unhappy.
Right.
Or for, say, not have peace, mm-hmm. not have temporal peace, is unfathomable, right. I think, to the ordinary person. What that does is you end up with lots and lots of people who are carrying around burdens, heavy burdens that they cannot mm-hmm. actually lift. And
feeling abandoned by God. Why? If I'm really a good Christian, I should be feeling happy. I should have.
Or if I'm a good.
I should know my purpose. I should be happy. I should have all the practical, pragmatic steps for every decision in my life known, and there should be no problems. It's a very Westernized way of looking at the scriptures.
Yeah.
So those the first two, Sola Scriptura and Sola Fide, are go right to the heart of the sickness in evangelicalism. And of course, they would, if Rome ever adopted them, it would
be great.
Bring that church back to actually being a church.
Hey, say that nicer.
It would bring that church back to being a church. Is that talk help?
No.
Yeah. A church?
I really don't want you to alienate my very dear.
I have Roman Catholic friends that I deeply love. That's why I want them to be saved.
Okay. Well, I feel that we've offended everybody that we can possibly offend. As usual, for Monday morning. And do you feel like you've worked out some of your angst about the Pope?
What, the interfaith service?
Yeah.
That's not why we're doing this.
Expressed some of your...
We're not doing this to express angst. We're doing this to help people.
That this is about other people. And help the church. It's about God, even. And that's why we're here. We're here for you. We're givers, not takers. So, do you have anything else that you wanted to say? I feel like we've solved the Reformation and Christianity, so we should move on to better things. So we'll be back next week with something lighter, maybe, or something deeper. Who even knows? But thanks for listening.